Hey, if you would turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 2, our sermon text this morning is going to pick up where we left off last week. For those of you who are here, you might recall that in chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 2, verse 3, the prophet has begun his message to Judah and Israel with accusations, right? You see this series of accusations against the heathen kingdoms, kingdoms who, despite their lack of direct knowledge of God, were not without moral accountability to God. And so we saw how Amos was able to declare the guilt, the guilty verdict against the neighbors of God's people and how God's judgment was going to come. But now here in our text, as we're about to see, all through those verses where we were last week, Amos has been carefully setting a trap. Right, so with this trap, he has invited his audience to join him in his condemnation against the heathen kingdoms around. He wants Israel and Judah to join him in accusing those people out there. But then we get to our text, and he's going to reveal that, well, God's people too stand guilty before the same righteous judge. So if you have a guest Bible, we're on page 735. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The people of Judah have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refusing to obey his decrees. They have been led astray by the same lies that deceived their ancestors. So I will send down fire on Judah, and all the fortresses of Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. But as my people watched, I destroyed the Amorites. Though they were as tall as cedars and strong as oaks, I destroyed the fruit on their branches and dug out their roots. It was I who rescued you from Egypt and led you through the desert for 40 years so you could possess the land of the Amorites. I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazirites. Can you deny this, my people of Israel? Asked the Lord. But you caused the Nazirites to sin by making them drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, shut up. So I will make you groan like a wagon loaded down with sheaves of grain. Your fastest runners will not get away. The strongest among you will become weak. Even mighty warriors will be unable to save themselves. The archers will not stand their ground. The swiftest runners won't be fast enough to escape. Even those riding horses won't be able to save themselves. On that day, the most courageous of your fighting men will drop their weapons and run for their lives, says the Lord. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. From among all the families on the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. That is why I must punish you for all your sins. Now, in my preparation this past week, I spent way too much time reflecting on this trap that Amos has set. I like to think that I balance my time well, that I prioritize what is most important. I spend the right amount of time on this thing, not ever at the expense of something else that requires time. And yet I found myself, at least in terms of how I divide out sermon preparation, spending way too much time thinking about this trap. Because the trap is not the point. The trap reveals the point. But nevertheless, I spent a lot of time thinking about it. And as I have reflected on it, it has become clear to me just how cleverly and wisely Amos has prepared his readers, or his listeners, I should say, for this moment. Everything he has said up to this point was designed specifically to lead Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of God's people, right into what he is leading them at what he has been leading them to. One by one, last week we heard Amos list his accusations against the kingdoms of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, who for three transgressions and for four had repeatedly violated the moral law of God. That was last week's sermon. If you are not caught up, you're welcome to go check out our YouTube channel or our podcast or our Facebook page and get caught up. But the point there in those accusations last week was the sins of the heathen kingdoms have piled up. The cup of their sinfulness, the cup now of God's wrath, has filled to overflowing. They have repeatedly violated his law, and he will not let them go unpunished. And you can almost hear, can't you, the people of Judah and the people of Israel being like, all right, like, go Amos, give it to them. Let them know that the fire from heaven is coming down on them. Let them hear it, how their walls will be destroyed. Amen. Brother Amos, the evil kings and their kingdoms will be destroyed. They'll be sent out into exile. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But just as his audience would have become fully aligned with Amos's message of God's righteous condemnation, the trap has sprung. It's not just the heathen kingdoms that he's talking about. No, it's verse 4, the people of Judah who have sinned again and again. It is verse 6, the people of Israel who have sinned again and again. And guess what? I will not let them go unpunished. You see, the very righteous condemnation that they had been cheering on has now been turned on them. And this review in chapter 1 through beginning of chapter 2, this review of the encircling kingdoms has been now revealed to be a noose of judgment that Amos has slowly tightened around their own throats. And I would say, hey, not too bad for a shepherd and a fig tree farmer. That's pretty clever, pretty brilliant, if I do say so myself. Now, there's other examples of this sort of tactic in the scriptures, this sort of rhetorical way of creating a result or leading an audience a certain direction. I think the most notable one might be from 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's the passage you will recall where we hear how God has sent the prophet Nathan to David. Right, he sent Nathan to David to expose David in his sins of adultery and murder. You remember that story? It says there, beginning of verse 1, I'm going to read the first 6 or 7 verses here. It says, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. So he doesn't just arrive and say, hey, David, you are guilty of X, Y, and Z. This is what he does. He says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it, and prepared it for his guest. Verse 5 says, David was furious. You hear the righteous indignation in David's reaction here. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay 4 lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. It's a pretty strong reaction. David's sense of justice in the lives of other people is strong. But then verse 7 is the trap is sprung. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus does something like this. Quite frequently, especially when dealing with the religious leaders of his day. We see Jesus tell parables and other types of teachings and stories where he draws his audience into agreeing with a particular principle of justice or condemnation that his audience was all too willing to apply to other people, only to then pivot at the end of the story and apply it to his listeners. And so you have parables like the one in Matthew, there's actually a couple in Matthew 21 where Jesus does this. They're back to back. This is after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem and his confrontation with the elders and the priests and the scribes and the leaders there is at its peak. And it's here where Jesus just goes right to the point and he doesn't beat around the bush, but he uses the same tactic and he tells a parable, a pair of parables, but one in particular that stands out to me about the wicked tenants. You remember that parable where a master has left his property and he has sent his servants back to check how things are going with the tenants that he left there behind in his absence. And what did the tenants do? They beat the servants, they stone the servants, they even when the master sends his own son, they kill even the master's son. And just as his audience, the religious leaders, are getting riled up and agreeing how wicked the tenants were, Jesus springs the trap to reveal, hey guys, you are the tenants. The very same righteous indignation that you rightfully have against the wickedness of them is the very same righteous indignation you should have towards the wickedness of yourself. And this is exactly what Amos is doing here. He's drawing his audience into pronouncing a verdict on them. They are guilty. They have done X, Y, and Z. It is right that God looks upon that in his holiness and in his righteous judgment declares them guilty and judgment is coming. But just as he gets them to agree with the principle, he applies it to them. You too share in the same guilt. And you might be asking, well, why such an elaborate method of making a point? Well, maybe that's what it takes sometimes to break through to the hardest of heart, to the thickest of skull, the most stubborn, the most entrenched, the ones who have dug their heels in so deeply, the ones especially with a spiritual kind of pride. And so, we're only the second chapter into a 9-chapter book, and we're seeing very clearly the focal point of Amos's message. Yes, it is true last week that the nations weren't excused because they lacked God's law, but now we're coming to see that neither were Judah and Israel, even though they possessed God's law. In fact, having God's law doesn't make one less accountable to it, but more. But more. Maybe this is where the prophet Amos begins to speak to the church today. Maybe this is where we start to get a little uncomfortable, because I know I can see it on your faces, and I know in my own heart, because I feel it too, these things, it's so easy for me to say, give it to him, Amos. Stick it to the people of God. Oh, wait. We're the people of God. Maybe Amos is not just talking to them. Maybe he's talking to us. You know, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the importance and the urgency of the church's prophetic voice. That was my way of describing our call, right? To go speak forth to our culture, to the world in which we live. We're called to have a voice. We're called to speak up. We're called to declare some things. And you and I all know that ours is a culture that is in serious, I mean serious, spiritual and moral decline. If you are not aware of what's going on in our culture, you are willfully blind. We are in deep trouble in this country. Deep trouble. There's never been a greater need in any of our lifetimes in here. And some of us are older and some of us are younger, but it doesn't matter how old you are. There has never been a greater need in any of our lifetimes for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand firm and to speak into our culture with boldness and with clarity and with conviction. But Amos reminds us this morning, church, that God's word is not merely something the church proclaims to the world. It's something the church must continually hear and proclaim to itself. It's all too easy to become like Judah and Israel, people of God who had turned their election into exemption. Right? Because God has called us out, because we're special, because we belong to him, then somehow suddenly the rules don't apply to us. That's textbook, you know, rules for thee, not for me. We need to be reminded that if God holds the nations accountable for what they know through general revelation, how much more does he hold his people accountable who have received his special revelation? Chapter 3, verse 2, which I believe Pastor Richard, who's preaching next week, will be right back here next week because there's going to be a lot of meat left on the bone after this sermon. In chapter 3, verse 2, we read Yahweh say, "From all the families on the earth, I have been intimate with you alone." Do you see the perspective, the view that God had for his people? He loves his people. He called them to himself. He made them his own. God brought them out of their slavery. He rescued them from Egypt. He made them his own treasured possession. He gave them life. He gave them freedom. He gave them identity. He gave them a land. He gave them his word. And what did they do in response? Well, Amos says, at the end of the day, here's what you've done, Judah. You have rejected his word. You have despised his decrees. Israel, you've devolved into all manner of wickedness and idolatry and immorality. For three transgressions and for four. And God's own people will not be exempt from the judgment that is falling on their neighbors. God did not choose them out of the peoples on the earth so that they could go and live however they wanted with impunity. He chose them, yes, to belong to him, but also to reflect him in his world, to the world. Last week, we made the connection of Romans 1 to Amos 1. You remember that. We took the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 1 to show the guilt of the heathen kingdoms in Amos 1. Right? Paul says, what did he say? Humanity, even though we had a knowledge of God, what have we done? We have suppressed the knowledge of God. We have denied the knowledge of God. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's how Amos can look at the heathen kingdoms who lacked the law written on tablets of stone and say, you have still violated the law of God written upon the human heart. But now Amos turns and he says, hey, it wasn't just the heathen kingdoms who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What does he say here in chapter 2, verse 4? He says, Judah, you too have been led astray by the same lies that deceived your ancestors. Even though I called them out of the darkness, I revealed myself to them. I gave them my law. They preferred the traditions and the ideas and the wisdom of men instead. And it is here, as we see that the Judah and Israel have also exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that the truth of Romans chapter 2 comes to bear. So Romans chapter 1 applies, and now Romans chapter 2 applies. There, right there in verse 1, Paul says, you may think you can condemn those people out there, but guess what? You do the exact same things and have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourselves, for you judge others who do the very same things that you do. Now, I think there's a good word for this type of behavior. What do you call it when someone accuses someone else of doing the very thing that they themselves are guilty of doing? A hypocrite. Right? We call this hypocrisy. But I think it's hypocrisy and also a heavy dose of presumption. Right? This idea of seeing and condemning sin in others while assuming that somehow God's righteous demands don't apply to me. It's hypocritical and it's presumptuous. But there's a little trap here for us. And I love detecting the traps because I don't want to be caught in them. I don't know about you. I don't want to be Judah and Israel. I want to learn from them and make the story of my life follow a different script. Here's the little trap for us if we're not careful. The lesson of this story is more than just, hey, don't be a hypocrite. Why would that not be enough? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not enough just to say, don't be a hypocrite, because you and I can become masters at avoiding hypocrisy without ever actually changing our behavior. Let me give you a story to illustrate what I'm talking about. For my senior year of high school, I was voted in to our school's FCA as the FCA president. It's the first time I had ever had any type of leadership, spiritual, Christian leadership position of any kind. And I took that very seriously. It was a sacred call from my peers, but also I sensed in it a call from God, and God used that to begin to form and shape my sense of where he wanted me to go with my life. And I took very seriously this call to be a leader, to be an example, right? I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I didn't want to tell my peers, you know, this is how we should be living, but then turn around and do, you know, the exact opposite. And so that was always something that was on my mind and heart. Well, in the spring of that year, I was visiting a sibling of mine who was in college. And it was over a weekend. I was down there just hanging out and ended up going to a party. Now, has anyone ever been to a college party? Don't raise your hand. It wasn't Bible college. I wasn't in Bible college. I was still in high school, and my sibling definitely wasn't in Bible college. This was Ohio University, which has been, I heard a that was a deep Charlie. Yeah, Ohio University. That's if anyone knows anything about OU, that school is known as a party school. Party school. And so there I was at OU at a party with a sibling and some other people I knew from high school who were a few years older than I. And man, I was not prepared for just how tempted I would be to join in all the stuff going on around me. I mean, it was for 17-year-old Sean, very young, you know, just young in general, but also very young in my faith, very young in my sense of my God's call upon my life. It was a genuine crisis because I so badly wanted to join in on the fun. But I also knew, how could I do that and then go back home and look my peers in the eyes and with even a shred of integrity say, don't go and do what I just did. And so I found myself, everyone's out in the main part of the dorm having fun. I was back in the back room in just a tangled up mess, even to the point of tears. The wrestling in my soul was that great. And my sibling and a couple of buddies discovered me back there, and they're coming back trying to find, what's wrong? What's going on? I'm trying to explain the dilemma. And I'll never forget, one of my siblings' friends, I won't say his name because it wouldn't be fair to him, but he was someone that I'd looked up to for a long time, someone I had done youth group things with, Young Life Camp. He was the counselor that led my group to the Young Life Camp there in Virginia. Just had immense respect for him, but he was a youth leader at his church in that time of our lives. And I'll never forget his response to me saying, how can I, you know, get drunk and have fun at this party and then go back and tell my peers, don't go get drunk and party? And he said, well, I just don't tell my youth group not to drink. In his mind, that was the solution. I just won't tell them that's wrong. Because he didn't want to be a hypocrite. Do you see the problem here? He didn't want to be a hypocrite, but he also didn't want to live any differently than the rest of the world. And so he found a way to solve his hypocrisy problem without ever having to worry about solving his holiness problem. We can become masters of avoiding hypocrisy and look no different than the rest of the world. Now, I don't say this to condemn my friend. He was immature too. he had things to learn, and I know that God has worked in his life and he's done great things through his life. And so this is not, hey, I'm going to throw my friend under the bus to get a cheap giggle and sermon point out of a sermon. But it was a very vivid illustration to me of how not In my youth and innocence and in my immaturity, I still could detect the flaw in the logic. It wasn't good enough for me. Now, I'd like to say that every time I've ever had a crisis like this, I always did the thing with integrity, and I can't say I have a perfect track record on that either, but I will say that night I did. I didn't give in, and I could tell you other stories of how God used that night to be a profound witness to others who were there. It was incredible. But the point is this. Here's the bigger issue. In Amos, as we're thinking about these things, as we're trying to apply them to our lives, here's the bigger issue. If we're not supposed to be hypocrites, how do you think God wants his people to avoid hypocrisy? Is it silence? Is it going silent? Well, I can't go tell the world that God clearly condemns that behavior because I'm guilty of that behavior, so I just won't say anything. Is that the solution? Is that what God wants from his people? Or does he want his people to pursue holiness? To be transformed? Does he want us to withhold the truth? Or allow our lives to be touched and changed and radically transformed by the truth? I don't want to be ever guilty of hypocrisy, and I never want to fall into the trap of presumption. You and I know deep in our hearts that we cannot remain silent in the face of our culture's rapid descent into sin. But at the same time, you and I cannot hope to condemn it without first allowing God's word to search my heart first. Yes, the church must call sin, sin, but not just in their lives, friends. In our lives. It's got to be sin in our lives too. Because as Amos has been warning us, judgment is coming. Judah, Israel, judgment is coming, and it doesn't stop at the border. It's coming to God's own people. And if we were to read into Peter, we would get to the very uncomfortable statement in Peter that judgment not only doesn't stop at the borders, but comes to his own people, but it begins with his own people. I think that's another way of saying that the church's favored position, you and I, if we are in Christ, we are of the elect. We are his elect in the Lord. And our favored position never means that we're somehow exempt to the call to holiness. Over and over again, the New Testament affirms that God's grace must never become a license for sin. No, God's grace isn't a license for sin. It's his gracious provision for sinners to be made holy. That's the point of his grace. Not to exempt you from holiness, but to enable holiness in your life. To unleash holiness in your life. To make all the fullness of what God wants for you possible in this life. Isn't this the essence of Romans 6? By the way, thank you, Pastor Jeff, for calling us to Romans in the call to worship. Thank you, Pastor Richard, wherever you ended up, back there, you switched sides on me. Thank you, Pastor Richard. He sprung a trap on me. I like, hey, well done. Good job. Thank you, Pastor Richard, for starting a study in Romans next Wednesday. The Lord is tying all these things together. This is Romans 6, 1 and 2, where Paul says, hey, should we keep on sinning that God's grace might abound in our lives? Do you realize how insane that is? That's not the purpose of God's forgiveness. That's not the purpose of his mercy. That's not why he sent his son to die on a cross, so you could remain everything that you were, but somehow now you're exempt from my judgment and the standard of my holiness. Should we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who have died to sin keep living in it? Are you dead to sin or not? Grace doesn't lower the standards of God. Grace enables us to rise to the standards of God. It's grace that is greater than all our sins. The warnings of judgment throughout the scriptures are never just for them, friends. The warnings are not for them. They're for us. Not to make us cower and sweat in despair, but to wake us up, to get our attention. Sometimes even I know it's so hard for you to imagine this. Sometimes even I can be a little hard-hearted. Sometimes even I can have a thick skull. I'm watching you, Jackson. You know, he can respond that way because he knows just how silly such a notion is, that I'm only a little thick-headed. He knows just how thick the skull actually is. Oh, and I know how thick his is too. It's thicker. It's not just for them out there, friends. Amos, the message of Amos is, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. It's for you. Church, people of God, it's a message for you. It's for me. To wake us up. He's called us to be salt. He's called us to be light. And we cannot be salt and light while also making peace for the very sins we're called to confront. The answer is never just to go silent. It's never hypocrisy. It's never presumption. The answer is always holiness. The answer is always becoming like Jesus. You know, anytime we talk about these things, it's so tempting to feel like, man, I gotta try harder. I gotta do more. I have to X, Y, and Z. And there may be some truth in some of that for you. Maybe you do need to do something a little different with your life. But at the end of the day, all this talk about holiness, becoming like Christ, doesn't begin with you, it begins with Him. Yes, he has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He hasn't lowered His standard for us, but He has done everything we need for us to rise to His standard. That's the beautiful hope and message of the gospel. It's the good news. The good news is, because of the cross, God doesn't care about sin in your life. The good news is, because of the cross, God has dealt and will deal with sin in your life. All of it. Every shred of it. Just as God dug the nations out of the promised land, out by their roots, what do you think He's talking about? Israel, I want to do the very same thing with the sin in your heart. I didn't come to cover it. Why did Israel, in their conquest, why were they told to wipe them all out? I think because in the Old Testament, there's a principle being laid down of what God wants to do in the heart of His people. He doesn't want to come to just cover it up. He doesn't want to come to just, you know, this one's really bad, so we're boink, pluck this one out, but, you know, the other ones aren't as bad. No, wipe it all out. He wants to wipe it all out. And by His grace, He can. By His grace, He can. By His grace, He will. Amen. It's hidden right here in plain sight. I read Amos 2 this week over and over again, and I reflected on it, and I grappled with it, and I agonized over it. I even went to my wife, she was sitting in the office on Thursday or Friday afternoon. Poor thing, was just trying to do her job. And here I come and plop down. I'm like, I need your help. I'm struggling with this. And as always, she gave me the wise response that I needed, and I was off to the races. So maybe I should go to her as the first instead of the last option. First option, Wednesday morning, bright and early. We're gonna talk. In fact, why don't you just preach? Will you just come up here and preach from now on? She's like, no, I'm good. It's right here in plain sight. Look at it again. Pick your Bibles up and look at it. Chapter 2, look at the word of the Lord. It's condemning Judah. It's condemning Israel. And right in the middle of it, verse 9, notice how Yahweh swings wide. And He says, as My people watched, I destroyed the Amorites. Though they were as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks, I destroyed the fruit on their branches and dug out their roots. It was I. I who rescued you from Egypt. I led you through the desert for 40 years so you could possess that land. I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazirites. What is he saying? God is saying, I've done everything that you have needed. I've done it for you. I delivered you from captivity. I supernaturally provided for and sustained you in the wilderness. I empowered you and I protected you and I gave you victory upon victory upon victory. Through the prophets, I gave you my word. Through the Nazirites, I gave you a visual example of what consecration looks like in life. What does it mean to belong to Yahweh? Look at the exhibit A. God gave them everything that they needed to know him, to walk faithfully before him, to live out their purpose of their election, to be a light to the nations. And friends, if it was true for them then, how much more true is it for us today through Christ? How much more true? Through Christ, the one who has delivered us from the even greater captivity to sin. The one who supernaturally provides for every one of your deepest, most urgent, ultimate needs. Of Jesus who protects you. Ephesians 6, he gives you all the equipment you need to defend yourself. Even the devil himself and his fiery darts cannot touch you if you're wearing the equipment, the armor of God. Jesus who protects us. Jesus who gives us victory upon victory upon victory. Jesus who has given us his own spirit to abide in us and to empower us to work, do all the work necessary to conform us into the very image of Christ. God has provided. God himself is everything you and I need and so much more. And so the final trap we have to avoid this morning is the trap of thinking that this message of Amos, this message that I'm declaring, is about anyone else out there but me. It's not about them, it's about you and me. The judgment oracles, the accusations against the sinfulness of the nations, this is not ever meant to be ammunition for the people of God to aim at the world. It's a mirror. It's a mirror that you and I have to look into. And it will expose our hypocrisy. It will expose our presumption. It will show us the real status of what's going on in here. This is what God is after. What's going on in here. And he gives us Amos to show it to us. You and I have been called out for a purpose. We have been freed, Paul says in Romans 6, 22, from what? Well, freed from the power of sin and freed to become slaves of God. Now do those things, Paul says. Do those things. Don't just think. Remember last week? It's not just what's going on up here. It's what not just what's going on in here. It's what we do as the outflow of what's going on inside. Paul says, you have been freed from sin. You are slaves to God. Now go and do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. All to the glory of God and the salvation of the nations. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the mirror of your word that you graciously give us. And I use the word graciously as sincerely as I'm capable of, because it is by your grace that you make known what is true. You don't reveal what is true to crush us, to humiliate, to shame. You give us your truth in love. that it might, yes, expose the dark things inside of me, but also to transform them. Sometimes we need the gentle pat on the back, but other times we need invasive surgery. And so, Holy Spirit, we're leaving it up to you now. You have inspired your word. You've helped the one proclaiming it. You've helped the ones listening to it. But now we all need you to take the truth of God and show us, where does it connect with my life? God, if I have been silent because I'm fearful, then I want to repent of that today. Lord, if I have been silent because I'm guilty, I want to repent of that today. Lord, if I have been vocal, but bringing reproach to your name by how I live my life, I repent of that today. Lord, if at any point in my walk with you, I have presumed anything upon your grace and your mercy, where I have viewed your standards as not applicable to me, where I have exchanged my election for exemption, Lord, for all those things, I repent and turn from those things. And I call upon your own nature of faithful, covenantal, loving kindness. You are so good, but you are so holy. And I pray in your holy love that you would meet me right where I am today. Show me what is true, what is real, and then not just leave me where you find me, but make me so much more. May we be a people who turn to you in faith, that the one who began the good work in us will not stop, will not give up. You will bring it to fullness. You're bringing us to maturity. You are conforming us moment by moment into the very image and likeness of the one who is the Word of God in flesh. Lord, have your way in my life today to that end. Do in me what must be done. Not so I can pat myself on the back and puff myself up and show everyone how spiritual and how holy I am, but Lord, so that I could be fit for service for your kingdom, that I could be a prophet to my time through what I say and how I live, all by your grace and all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.